sorry, there's one other one I think about.
Read the word of God, Romans chapter 8, and verse number 18. Our brother has given me that privilege of commencing where, in general terms, the paragraph may rightly begin. Romans chapter 8 and verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the future waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the future was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the future itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which are the factors of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmity. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself or himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the heart knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, then he also called, and whom he called, then he also justified. And whom he justified, then he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, as it is written, for thy sake are we killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principality, nor power, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we know the Lord will be pleased in the riches of his grace to bless to us the reading of his word and grant us understanding by his Spirit of the sacred text of Holy Scripture. Now, I want to be very brief in my introduction because, as our brother said in prayer, we're on the doorstep of a lovely section of the Word of God, that the very reading of which fills and thrills our souls with joy inexpressible. As we read these passages, these verses, it produces an attitude of worship, of adoration, and thanksgiving to God that our prospect, our future, is so illumined with glory. And surely, beloved, that should make it a very cordial meeting. That as we ponder each of these lovely verses that ascend the hill of glory, we will travel along this way with the heart anticipation of all the glory that is going to be revealed to us and in us and in his wondrous grace through us. Now, it would be practical, I have given time to review the cover, the area we have covered, but I'm not going to burden you with that just now. It would be useful to go back to chapter 6 and follow the passages we have covered until now. But what I do want to do is to give you what I feel would be a simple approach to the chapter as a whole, keeping in mind the portion that it is mine to consider with you. And this is simply a summary. I want you to think and recall again the first 11 verses of this chapter, which we have already used upon the prophet this afternoon. And over that section of 11 verses, I want to transcribe these words, the glory of righteousness. The glory of righteousness. And then, when we come to verse 12 to 17, which our brother handled very efficiently, let us look at another glory that emerges in all its radiance and fullness. I'm going to call it the glory of relationship. The glory of relationship. You recall that in that paragraph, we pondered the wealth of our sonship, and all that that means to us, all the privileges that it extends to us, and not the least, the capacity, the ability to cry, Abba Father. And then that brings us to where we commenced our reading. I want you to think of the section 18 to 25. And I feel that this section can be summed up in these simple words, the glory of revelation. That is, that glory that is going to be revealed to us when the creation is going to be relieved of its burden at the manifestation of the sons of God. The glory of revelation. That word is used in a form, revealed. And therefore, I'm making use of the words that exist within the paragraph. The glory of revelation. Then, from verse number 26 to verse number 30, which must be the core, which must be the sum total of all that we could possibly anticipate, the glory of resemblance. The glory of resemblance. When the purpose of God in this connection will be realized, when we shall be conformed to the image of His Son. Beloved, that's our prospect. That is the full summit of divine purpose. What an anticipation. What a glory. That one day, we're going to bear a likeness. We're going to be conformed to the image of His Son. Then of course, from verse number 31 to number 39, I like the word that the apostle uses toward the end of this section. For I am persuaded. I am persuaded. And as he travels down this great section of challenge, we'll look at it in a moment, I want you to recognize the glory of reassurance. As we read these verses, our hearts are reassured by the Word of God from verse 31 to verse 39. Nothing, no one, anywhere, or by any means will be able to interfere with the eternal fixity of our salvation. And mind you, beloved, there are many, many believers today are not in the group of that reassurance. And it thrills my heart to know as I stand before you, my heart is filled with this, that nothing, no one will ever undo what grace has wrought for us. Thank God for the amen. And thank God for the inward hallelujah that fills our souls tonight with divine joy. Absolutely secure. Now what is it, beloved, that gives all this the glory? I have used that word as the motive for the exposition. But as you look closely into those paragraphs that I have simply outlined and are simply the sections of the Bible before me, there is something that marks each of those sections with which we are gladly familiar. What is it that makes the glory of the first section so real? It's this. God sending His own Son. are some saved. Now get that. If you miss anything, I want you to get the position of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, in this capacity, in this character, His own Son. What is it that makes the glory of the reassurance what it is? Beloved, He spared not His own Son. He spared not His own Son. So the first paragraph is marked by a Son sent. But the last paragraph is marked by a Son not spared. I tell you, it touches my heart. I don't know about you this afternoon. But the secret, the source of my security and yours is that He spared not His own Son. Let us get that into our hearts, whatever else we may get this evening. And it's the Sonship of Christ in relation to the heart of God toward us that brings in this essential glory. Now, in the second paragraph, it's what we are as sons now. Notice that. Our brother made that clear. What we are sons now. I want you to see verses 26 to 30. What we will be are sons then, conformed to the image of His Son. And then the middle paragraph, verse 18 to 25, the glory of that revelation is the manifestation of sons. So what makes the chapter for me, in my simple handling, is not only the glory, for that glory is dependent, in this sense, upon the appearance of sonship, either in the person and work of the Lord Jesus, and in what we have been brought into by the sovereign, predestined act of God in the sonship and all its blessed reality. So I trust that that will help us to hold this great chapter in relation to its precious theme. Now, in closing, we're going to start at verse 18, and we're going to go to verse 25. That paragraph, I'll simply give you a title. The prospect our God assures. The prospect our God assures. A prospect for creation. A prospect, shall we say, for the Christian. And that prospect is assured by God in these verses. We know that. We're going to look at how this creation grows. And then we're going to look at how each of us grow. And together, we're waiting for the moment of which the Scripture speaks. From verse 27 to verse 30, the purpose our God accomplishes. And we're going to look into the thoughts of God and into the active will of God. And then we're going to see our blessed involvement in responding to the call and in exercising faith that brings us into the eternal good of the purpose of God forever. So, the purpose our God accomplishes. And then it's the same thing. Verse 31 to verse 39, using that last expression of the apostle, I am persuaded. The persuasion that our God upward, my, there's no need for anyone to go out of this meeting not fully persuaded on this vital issue. Here is something God has afforded us in these passages by His Word. And how is that constructed? Very simply. I just want you to notice, as we will, that that little section is marked by four occasions of the little word, who. Who can be against us? Who shall lay anything to the charge of godliness? Who is he that condemneth? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And this is the assurance, the reassurance that our God affords us. Now that's where we're going to look at, and the Lord help us to make it a cordial, comforting reading by looking at these good areas the chapter, as it closes, presents to us. And I will endeavor to follow the order principle of verse by verse until we come to the conclusion by the help of God. Come to verse 18 and the section. We have, as you can see, the occurrence of a word that has been before us already, in which we recognize Paul's deduction, Paul's calculation as logic, as the order we looked at, and based upon divine truth. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared. That is, his comparison is really inapt. There is no way anyone with any reason at all, and knowing anything of what lies ahead, would even try to compare the sufferings of this present time with the glory which shall be revealed in us, or, as the Revised says, to us work. Something that's going to come upon us, something that's going to illuminate us, shine upon us in all its brilliance and fullness, the revelation of this glory. Verse 18.
Paul is not speaking without adequate experience, Brother Tom, but he talks about suffering.
Yes, he has already written 2 Corinthians, and I'm thinking of it particularly, where he has given us in chapter 4 and chapter 11, many of those experiences through which he passed, which when he accumulates them in this passage, he says they're not worthy to be compared. And that's tremendous, isn't it?
Is it comparison in the duration as well? This present time must be the limit here on earth, which is about to be revealed. Does that go on throughout eternity?
Yes, I think that's very good, brother. The sufferings are only temporary. Is that your mind?
Yes.
But the glory, of course, is essentially eternal.
Mother,
thank you.
Would you look back at verse 17?
Yes.
And the suffering and glory, is that the same as here? If we suffer with him, we shall also be glorified together. Now the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us.
Yes.
Is that a different glory, different suffering? Is the same?
No, I would say it's exactly the same, brother. The apostle is looking now, shall we say, more experimentally. He says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, he puts it in verse 17 in the kind of subjunctive if, But in verse 18, is it not very positive? And he's referring, as our brother has said, to his own manifold experiences of suffering, which of course possibly we, and I wouldn't want to minimize anyone's experience, but looking at Paul's experience, we would know very little of it. Not that it's not existent, but many, many of God's people are suffering at this present time in very intense form. But we don't know what's lying ahead.
In linking it with Paul's experience, and you refer to 2 Corinthians, I suppose chapter 4 and verse 17, I think it is, our light affliction, which is but for a moment. You have both ideas there, not worthy to be compared with that weight and that eternal weight of glory.
That's very good, brother. That's a comparable passage, I would say, to what we have in this verse.
Might I suggest three that already? In chapter 5, he has mentioned the glory, and he has also mentioned tribulation and patience. It's a feature of this epistle that a thing is mentioned earlier in it, and then later taken on and developed, as the occasional writer says, I think it's now.
Yes, so I think it's very important that in as Mr. Machine has said, that the truth of God does not make us unreal. But it brings us right down into the road and run of life, capable and open, of course, to all the contingencies of life that can bring suffering.
Mr. Bentley, I just noticed in the margin, which shall be revealed in us, just reinforces what you've said. It adds, which is about to be. It's more than just the future tense. It's maybe closer than we think. It's both certain but imminent. We're just on the verge of it.
Yes, is that Peter's point, shortly to be revealed? Thank
you. You mentioned it earlier in the reading, verse 13, I'm not going back, but
yeah.
If you live, you shall die. It's not just future there. It's you shall certainly die. Yeah. But we have glory just as sure as the unsaved man as the other.
Your point is that it's on the doorstep. Is that the idea? Immediate?
According to Mr. Newbury and other authorities, Paul wrote this epistle to the saints at Rome approximately AD 60. I was thinking that it's solemn to think that the persecution of the saints at Rome by Nero was at its height at AD 64. Thus, at that time they were made human torches. And I was just thinking that this suffering was just a few years away, and surely when they were going through that time of suffering, those words of verse 17 would have been precious to them. But if we suffer with him, we shall also be glorified.
Yes, that's a very helpful consideration, brother. In other words, the word of God is prophetic, and although we may not notice its imminence, it can do work for us in a very short time, quicker than possibly we would expect. Is that not your point?
Is there a difference between suffering with him in verse 17 and the sufferings of this present time? Is the latter more extensive than the former?
I thought it's because we suffer with him, it will give us an understanding as to how to handle the sufferings of the present time. Would it not be that because we suffer with him, we can handle whatever emergency may come in the passage of time?
We know that all mankind suffers because of the fall, and everybody goes through different experiences. But then I thought that suffer with him is because of our association with him that we suffer, not that they reproach and so on connected with us. And then I thought that there's a sort of a little wider here, the sufferings of this present time will include all kinds of suffering.
I see.
Isn't
there a sense, Brother Bentley, that the sufferings of this present time, due time, ordered by God in keeping with the short present time. And that's going to be developed further down, that God's behind and has ordered all the circumstances to work out his purpose.
That's what he gave us to a show. In other words, Israel would never have appreciated the deliverance from Egypt had they not been in the bondage before they were delivered.
That's right. That's right.
Can we split 2 Corinthians 11, the sufferings there? Those with him, he was stoned, beat, stripes, and so on, were all sufferings with Christ. But then we get the general sufferings of this present time, the shipwreck and the perils of sea and so on. The two classes seem to be brought in there.
That's very good, brother.
Yeah.
Very good.
Mr. Bentley, is not the apostle developing a rational argument to be identified with Christ in suffering, and as McShane has indicated, general suffering, and the crescendo of his argument is verse 28.
Thank you, that's very good, yes. I would see that verse 28, all things working together for good, could be included, yes. Now, Jonas, is the glory which shall be revealed in us, has it got the idea of a glory that's going to break upon us? A glory that's going to be displayed before our very eye?
Is it the manifestation of the sons of God in verse 19?
Thank you.
Just, it will be revealed not only to us, we'll not be spectators at it, but we'll be sharers in it.
Okay.
And it'll not just be limited to us, as you mentioned. I think maybe that you used 3 expressions in your opening, to us as great,
in us
as greater still, and then through us to others that will see us. If it's just been the ordinary to us or in us, that usually refers with the verb revelation to an internal revelation, but the preposition's changed here because we've become the exhibitors of a splendor that's inconceivable.
That's it. So that it's an inexpressible realization that is ahead of us, brethren, as far as this verse is concerned. Now, verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creature. Now that word, earnest expectation, is a very interesting word. I think it denotes the fervency of this expectation. It has got a very simple idea of the to pursue with the head stretched out. And then it waiteth for the revelation or the revealing or the manifestation of the sons of God. So it is something that is fixed. That's what they're not waiting in vain, they're not waiting in any sense of possible disappointment, but the waiting is something, is for something that is fixed as far as the mind and will of God is concerned. In other words, the anticipation of this glory is unalterable.
You say, Brother Bentley, that this idea of creation is creature is not only the actual beings, but the whole of creation, animate, inanimate creation. The whole creation has this yearning, this longing, this reaching out.
Yes, I'm sure that that's the impressiveness of the word. And what I like about this verse, it is stressing the certainty of what they are expecting. I would like to get that point over to all. It's the certainty of creation's earnest expectancy.
They're expecting it to break upon them at any moment, aren't they?
That is right.
Yeah.
does it bring before us that the creation doesn't know what it's longing for, but there is a certainty of it.
At this point, it's the certainty of it. That's correct, brother. And as our brother, Mr. Gooding has said, it's inclusive of the whole of creation, animate and inanimate.
Would you say...
Sorry? Sir, you're right.
Would you say that there's something about creation that unconsciously, if you use the term, unconsciously knows, hasn't come to fulfillment? It's not accomplishing the thing that was created before. It's held back somehow. And it's reaching out for liberation, reaching out to be delivered, reaching out to come to its full possibilities. Is that the idea?
Yes, I think that point will come up very clearly in verse 22. But just at the moment, it's the certainty of it I want to emphasize.
Does this parallel with 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, when he comes to be glorified in his saints, and in all them that believe in that day, his manifestation at the beginning of the millennial reign of Christ?
Are you asking, is that the time?
Yes.
Oh, absolutely, brother. I haven't the slightest doubt. To be admired on him. That's right, of him.
So that the world will then see us.
Yes.
What, for what we really are. They can't appreciate that today.
Yes. Now, it's good that when you answer questions, you're allowed to ask a question. So I'm going to ask a question, and I would like my brethren to express, why is it not the manifestation of the Son of God? And why are we looking at the plural, the manifestation of the sons of God? I mean, the passage that our brother has mentioned in 2 Thessalonians is stressing the manifestation of the Son of God. But here it is the manifestation of the sons of God. Now, could we have help on that?
But isn't he going to be glorified in his blood-bought church?
Yes.
One precedes the other. One precedes the other. He is manifested, and then...
Yes. But why in this passage is it not the Son of God? Why is it the sons of God in relation to creation?
It is the idea of the first fruit of redemption, the work of Christ, that first of all the sons of God and then creation is brought into the scheme of redemption at the manifestation of the sons of God.
Well, what I'm trying to get from you, my brethren, is what is the relationship of the plural term to the issue and creation?
I would like to get answering, but I think it is.
Well, that's what I wanted
and
to
that
do.
That is to say that we are the first to experience the great change of glory removed from all humiliation. We be a revelation of a wonderful glory. Therefore, we're stage one, and then creation stage two. Now, when it's the person of Christ, you see, it's something unique for him,
right.
Whereas we're the first stage of a process. First of all, the saints, and then creation. That's the reason why.
Could I just come in and say, we seem to have the same idea in regard to the subjection of creation. First of all, there's the fall of man, and then creation is affected. And when it comes to redemption, first of all, it's in regard to sinners being redeemed, the sons of God, and that's put in place, and then creation following it.
Thank you.
It's not directly on that point. Do you want to say something on that?
No, I would just want that point to you. You have something on this point?
No.
Yes, brother?
But I have a different point, but that's...
Well, all right.
First of all, just the sense of suspense that you've emphasized. He could have said, the Holy Spirit could have said that creation waited but he says the earnest expectation of creation waiting. The waiting part of creation is waiting. So he really emphasized this tiptoe suspense. Now, the other thing, creation, as you pointed, it's mentioned in these following three verses, the creature, verse 20, the creature, and then the whole creation, verse 22. I just want a little more help on the definition of what is involved in creation here. I thought then the brother gave that it included animate and inanimate creation in its totality, minus human beings.
Oh, absolutely, brother.
Human beings are not part of the creature.
Not in this passage.
But birds, fish, and trees, and rivers are all part of it.
In other words, what you're doing rightly is avoiding any sense of universalism?
Exactly, yes.
Okay.
Yes.
Excellent. Yes, brother, can you help?
I was thinking in the first part of the chapter, you had the power of sanctification. But here, it seems to be the goal of sanctification. And at the rapture, we'll receive a body like unto his body of glory, and I take it, will be conformed to the image of his Son then, physically and spiritually. So, it will certainly be a manifestation of the sons of God, because we'll be replicas of Christ conformed to his image.
Yes, thank you. Now, I feel myself that having asked the question, I would like to come to the point and then move quickly. Adam, son of God, most God, feel, and brought the creation where it is. Now here is a new thing. Here are the sons of God, as our brother Mr. Machine has told us, brought into relationship with the federal head. And it's amazing that God is giving us, in this passage, that distinctiveness, that creation, we might well have said, was written for the appearance of the Lord of creation. But it's sovereign grace, in my judgment, that creation is stretching forward, waiting for those that are termed sons of God, that will relieve it of the bondage that Adam brought.
Mr. Bentley, just to verify or strengthen that, it has been said that God wouldn't have a non-fallen creation under a fallen head. And hence the fact that man has fallen, we're going to see man restored, and the sons of God must be manifested first before the creation is lifted into this freedom and liberty.
Excellent, brother. Now, verse 23 and verse 21, creation's vanity. And verse 21, creation's slavery, the bondage of corruption. Now, I would think, as I look at this little word vanity, I think that we could put Ecclesiastes into this. Well, that is the good book that speaks on vanity, as we all know. But here it is. It was subjected to vanity, not of its own will, or not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected it in hope. Now, that's a passage that would need to be explained, wouldn't it? Here is the condition, and the cause, and the confidence. Subjected by reason of him who has subjected it in hope. So, I look at this verse, and while I see the vanity of creation, I see the sovereignty of God acting in a most remarkable way. Thank you, brother.
You made reference to the first man, Adam, and all the dominion that he lost, the glory, the fall. But we have the second man, the last Adam, and he is the restorer of that which he took not away. Wouldn't that principle fit in with this paragraph?
Beautiful, brother. But you get my point, that it's not speaking directly of the Savior in that respect. It's saying the manifestation of the sons of God.
It's the result. The result.
Exactly. Or have you ever heard
of the word vanity, Brother Tom?
Yes.
Does that involve the idea of decay and corruption that marks creation? So that when God set man as head of the lower creation, and he fell, and therefore sin brought with it decay and corruption, so we've got the same now. The creation is subjected to that, caught here vanity. But God, consistent with his own character, will, of course, lift that particular corruption and that vanity when the sons of God are manifested. And the very act of God in relation to creation in the future is consistent with his own character.
Well, yes, I would agree with that, but if you don't mind me saying this now, I thought the word vanity infers disappointment, emptiness, and a non-fulfillment. Is that it?
Yeah.
Of the purpose of God.
Yeah.
And it was said reverently, I say it reverently, the condition of creation reflects, if I may use the term, a disappointed God. This vanity is not what he ever intended, but here it is, through the fall of man. That's all. Yes?
In Job, at creation, the sons of God shouted for joy.
That's before the fall.
Is it?
They acquiesced in the creative hand of God. But what is here is the disappointment that the fall incorporated into what was pleasing to God. And to this day, it has never again risen to its original intent, but it will.
To jump on, I know I'm jumping on, to illustrate it, the ground cannot produce the harvest that it was meant to produce.
Thank you, brother. A very, very practical point.
Yes, brother.
Thank you.
Just a question for my own education. What is the basis of a groaning creation being restored? In Hebrews chapter 2, by the grace of God, he tasted death on behalf of everything. Was that the sacrificial death of Christ, not only for our redemption, but for the redemption of creation?
Yes, that's a very good point in that general sense, brother, yes. But as you know, it is simply what is sovereign here, and what God has clearly indicated, he has subjected it in hope. Here is the cause of it. God has subjected it in hope, and that hope is what we have gloriously considered in relation to its realization.
Mr. Bentley, I know you used the word disappointment.
Yes.
I'm just wondering, I know what you mean, but is there not a sense in which this passage is going to very clearly set forth that all is in the sovereign program of God, even the fall, that was something in the eternal counsel of God, was something far in excess of man and innocency, and hence it's part of his program, and we'll come into the verses that come further down.
Well, I thought that is the point, brother, when it comes to the term in hope. Very much. Now, verse 21, because the creation, the creature itself, also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty, or the liberty of the glory of the children of God. Now that's the slavery into which the creation has been brought. It's going to be brought into the liberty of the glory of the children of God. Now the term has changed. The glory of the children of God. So, here is the principle of life, and it's linked with liberty. And you know, that's what we usually speak of when we speak of children. We speak of liberty. And it's interesting that the liberty of the glory is related to the children of God. The liberty of the glory of the children of God.
And would I be right, brother, in suggesting that in creation there be something parallel to those of us who were saved? That is, God has lifted us not only to the same level as Adam, but away beyond that standard, and that in the future glory of creation will far exceed anything that it had prior to the fall.
I think that is very precious, a good parallel.
That's a big point, you see, but it's not only God has not merely bringing it back to where it was, but bringing it to heights it never was.
Never was. Thank you.
Because the glory of the children of God is far ahead of anything that Adam ever had.
Correct.
Well, Bentley.
Sorry. This brother, Bentley, seems a problem to me. How is creation expressing itself in travailing and pain together until now?
I thought that because it's suffering, the results of the curse, and as a brother has said, even in itself it's not producing within its divinely intended capacity. Just to speak of the illustration my brother used to use, I thought that the suffering here was caused by the marks of the curse, the results of the curse that has brought this disruption, this bondage of corruption. Is that not the reason for it? The whole creation has suffered a judgment as a result of Adam's sin. And the imposition of that is what's being lifted at this moment we're considering.
Now, essentially would be prevailing in the pain, the first time they are
occupied. Yes, well.
Will it be a producing life?
Well, the fact that it's travailing in pain, it's growing, as we haven't come to the verse we are now, the creation groaneth together. That word's only used here in the New Testament. And travaileth together. The groaning is the pain. The travailing is the prospect. When a woman is in travail, she knows there's a moment of deliverance and joy. John 16, that a man child is born. So the creation is conscious of a moment of coming release.
Can I just follow you up? The illustration we gave of the ground, it will be exactly the same soil that produces two or more harvests a year in millennial days as the soil that at the moment is restricted. And that soil knows it's restricted. And it's spoken of as groaning and travailing, prevailing for the day when its potential will be released.
And the creation of God consciousness.
That's right. Well, Mr. Gooding.
I wouldn't say the creation has any God consciousness, but it's got an inward feeling.
That's right.
That it isn't coming to its consummation. What I'm thinking is this. Do I take it that we all agree, as a result of the fall, you've got the thorns and the thistles.
Yes.
As a result of the fall, okay, our creation was turned from a creation of peace,
okay,
into toothsome claw.
Right.
And that has become the mark of creation. Of course, that is a problem, as we know. Creation seems to be a series of one thing feeding of one another.
Okay.
Right from the top to the bottom. But somehow or other in that original creation there was not that carnivorous thing about creation, and it was there in its perfection. Now I take it that at this time we're talking about the chapter, the revelation of the sons of God, that curse will be removed. And I think from the prophecy of Isaiah, when the lion lies down with the lamb and so on, we shall see that all the curse that is upon the animal creation, and the curse that lies upon the, shall we say, agricultural creation, because in the millennium there'll be even a handful of corn at the top of the mountains. So everything in creation is going to be reversed, except for one thing, as far as I can see. Two things. There are certain places that are going to remain marshy. Ezekiel's clear about that. And then, you notice, I think it's from Isaiah chapter 64 or 65, they're talking about the lion lying down with the lamb and so on. It says that the serpent will still go upon his belly. So as a result of the fall, the serpent went upon his belly. And he seems to be the only part of creation, the animate part of creation, that will not be revealed from the bondage of the fall. He's still going throughout the millennium to be an exhibit, if you like, to tell to humanity that there was a fall. That might be helpful.
It was very helpful. And let us not miss the point of verse 22, for we know, not by scientific reasonings, however interesting they may be, but from such passages as our brother has clearly referred to just now, we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together. Now those two words, groaning and travailing, carry the thought of togetherness, which is a great point in this chapter. Now, verse 23, and not only so, but ourselves also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for our adoption or the adoption, to wit the redemption of our body. Now, the word groan is the same as in verse 22, as most will know, except it hasn't just got the togetherness stamped on it, but it's the same word. Therefore, the misery of creation, verse 22, is ours. We have an expectancy, and we're having our coming liberty, the redemption of our body. Now, verse 23, please.
So does the experience of creation and the experience of a Christian parallel each other in three respects? Both have pain, both have patience, and both have a prospect.
Correct.
I know it's going back, but it'll just be a minute.
That's all right.
The glorious liberty.
Yes.
Is that the second stage of liberty? We've had the liberty of grace earlier in the chapter. Now we have the liberty of glory. Those of us who were saved have already had the liberty of grace,
but we
are still bound by arthritis and rheumatism and all kinds of things.
That's right.
The liberty of glory will do away with that. Now creation will never be brought into our glory. It never be brought into our liberty, but brought into the glory of the liberty of the sons of God. The children of God, actually. I just wanted to ask that, why is it sons of God in verse 19 and children of God in verse 21? Is there any particular?
Well, I would simply follow the general point here. Sonship relates to dignity. I thought childhood or children relates to liberty. And I would simply transfer that to the same, to this passage. Our association with Christ in headship gives us the dignity of sonship here, and the fact that we are, have the life of God, we're in the food of divine life, we're going to enjoy the glory, the liberty of that glory that will release us from everything that has bound us here.
So one's the liberty of our consummated relationship, and the other one are the sons of God stepping into the rights of their dignity, and creation will respond to both those.
I think those two things go right through each mention, do they not?
Because
what our brother said earlier is important, and I'm sure we have all valued it, that in this passage, if children, then heirs. But in Galatians, if sons, then heirs. Now, many would try to make a difference that's not valid. So I'm just making the point clear that our brother has emphasized that those two things are issuing in an heirship.
There's a difference between us and creation that we need to notice. And that is that while it would be just a wonderful thing for creation to be delivered, we have a first fruits that they never had. That is the indwelling spirit, which is a beginning. We've already shared in it to start with. It will not be such, I want to say, not such a surprise to us, because we're already sharing it in our souls.
Right.
And we're going to find it, extend it to our bodies in that coming day.
Now what Mr. McShane is emphasizing for the benefit of the younger folks is that the first fruits of the Spirit is the evidence, is the earnest, that what is here stated will be ours actually and eternally, something that creation could never possess. And as far as we are concerned, ours is definitive, is distinct, and if you don't mind me saying, creation seems to be incidental.
Mr. Bentley, I have a question, and it is a question, it's not a contradiction. It's expressing a difficulty that I have, and I would expect that others in the meeting would have it. Now, it's not a contradiction of what has been said, but we're attributing to inanimate things, we're attributing consciousness. I mean, to trees and rivers, as David has said. Mr. Brading has said he would say that there's not God consciousness about creation, but some of us would have a difficulty in thinking of inanimate things as having a consciousness at all. It's something that I've often thought about myself. The scripture seems to state it here, but I've never been able to come up with a clear explanation. And could you help us in that, please?
Well, I'm not calling it a consciousness so much, but I am following the sense of the strength of this word, groaning and travailing. Therefore, any particle of creation, and every particle of creation, is converged in this verse. Therefore, there must be a sensitivity somewhere in the inanimate creation that it is involved in the actual function of groaning and travailing.
You only don't demand a certain measure of all time. Creation realizing, maybe unconsciously, I know that's Irish, but creation realizing that there's a pain, it isn't getting there. It's got some wonderful hope in view. That's the idea of travelling, isn't it? Pain, but you're not getting there, but you will and eventually. Is that not the idea of travail, and it covers the whole of creation?
Every car you hear roaring, and every dog you hear barking, and every man you hear roaring, the whole world around is all telling you, and telling me, that things are not just what they should be, and everything's feeling just there's something wrong, and it's not that they understand what's wrong with me.